You know, the prayer I do at the beginning of the sermon each week is, as you probably know, in the words of the psalm. Those are the psalmist's words. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. But I'll tell you what the prayer inside my head is. It is always, God, please do that magic thing that only you can do, in that happens in between my mouth and other people's ears. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts hold your word this day, God, the word you want to speak, the word we need to hear. We trust you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So after a couple weeks off, we come back today and for the rest of this summer to the 12 steps that Alcoholics Anonymous has used for years to guide people into a life of faith and freedom from addiction. We are imagining these 12 steps as a path not only to stop drinking or using drugs, but also to shedding the attachments that keep all of us from living fully. The things we crave, but that fail to satisfy us. Habits and patterns that we just cannot get rid of, that keep us from freedom, from being able to love God and love others and love ourselves, from being able to live fully alive. The first two steps were, first, about admitting that we are powerless over some parts of our own lives. Admitting that we are unable to control the quality of our lives completely. And then secondly, coming to believe that God, a higher power in AA terms, is able to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Today we talk about step three, which is surrender, the decision to turn yourself over to God, to give up struggling, to stop even pretending that you can work hard enough or discipline your mind carefully enough or set your sights high enough to change your life on your own. The third step is the pivot point, the key to the whole 12 steps. It's the act of surrendering that turns vulnerability into strength. It's like plugging into the power source for change. But what does it mean to surrender? Isn't surrendering something sad, defeatist, or even tragic? The pictures I have in my head about surrender always have an enemy in them. The end of a fight or a war, admitting defeat to a stronger adversary. How can giving up be a good thing when everything we have learned since childhood about what it takes to succeed sounds like don't ever give up, or you can succeed if you just try harder? Maybe the more important question is, who or what are we surrendering to? The actual wording of step three is, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, not to an enemy, not to this demon we have been battling, to God. It's surrendering to someone you can trust more than you trust yourself, to something that is more powerful than all the exhausting effort you have been bringing to the work of trying to get things right. But still, surrender is kind of a fuzzy concept, isn't it? So let me tell you a true story to see if we can get clearer. Jim was a seminary professor. He was a good teacher. He was well recognized for his books and his thinking, his charisma. He was much loved by his students. He got lots of the kind of affirmation that is success in his field. His classes were full. He was often asked to be a lecturer. His college gave him an honorary doctorate. And he could do all of this because he worked like a perfectionist. He couldn't stop because it's who he was, who others expected him to be, and who he expected himself to be. But inside, underneath all those things that looked like success, he was exhausted. He said, "I felt a constant pressure to appear competent and compassionate. I was trying to be the perfect husband, teacher, father, citizen, church member. It was like I had several gods I was trying to please. And to do that, I had to become several selves. I was surrendering to too many demands. I actually believed I would take care of myself tomorrow, but tomorrow never came. And I longed for freedom." For Jim, it was drinking that gave him a few moments of reprieve from this pressure every night. If he had enough drinks, by 9 o'clock or so, he could let go of thinking that he should do more work, because he couldn't. Alcohol, or the way alcohol made him feel, became the one God that he longed for, the one whose presence could save him from all the others. When he served that God, he no longer had to run around and please all the others. Jim tried for a long time to control his own life. He resolved to do better. He used all the willpower he could muster. He decided to change over and over again, until finally he couldn't anymore. He surrendered into what he called holy vulnerability, the realization that only a grace he couldn't earn from a God he couldn't control could save him. And this is what he discovered. He said, "True recovery is not a matter of God's winning the battle of the wills. It is not God's taking control of my alcoholic life as a ruler controls subject or a parent controls child for your own good. If that were the case, the struggle would have continued in me. Nope. The war is over. I have surrendered my false perspective, my letting go and falling into the arms of God is a profound relaxing into my true self. It is coming home." Now, you may or may not be able to identify with that drinking part of Jim's story. But I wonder if there isn't some part of you, of each of us, that can feel the pressure that he felt. To please many people, to feel like you are earning the value and security that you must have for yourself or for your family. To control the people and the things around you so they don't go spinning off into trouble. To be needed, and then to say yes to whatever is asked of you so that you will continue to be needed. To say yes until you are exhausted. This too is addiction. I think most of us long for the one thing that will give coherence to our divided lives. One calm and grounded thing at our center that will hold our head on straight instead of it spinning around to face each of the demands that we feel pressing in on us. Surrender is to recognize that one thing and to name that it is God. The one God who is big enough, good enough, reliable enough to be worthy of our surrender. And then to let that God lead us home. In the story that Natalie read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rescues the first four people who follow him, who become his disciples. And we don't often think of Jesus' call to the disciples as rescuing, but imagine with me this morning a little bit more about who they were and the lives they might have been living before Jesus came along. They were fishermen. Now, fishing was a pretty common occupation in the lake country where they lived. It's what many men in those days did to support their families, maybe like being an engineer or a healthcare worker in this valley. It wasn't glamorous or ambitious work, and it certainly wasn't a career that was going to earn anybody great status or much more than just enough money to get by on. We don't know much about the lives of those four. Simon, who later in the Gospels is called Peter, Andrew, James, John. But I think we can assume that they were living the same lives of quiet desperation that we know something about. They had families that never got along quite as well as they were supposed to. There was not quite enough money ever to buy that really great net that would make all the difference in their business if they could just get far enough ahead to invest. There was that one bad habit that kept surfacing, no matter how hard Peter tried to keep a lid on it. For James and John, there was a father who still worked with them, a father who was a treasure and still was always ready to remind them of how they had not yet measured up to his expectations. These are the lives they were resigned to living. They had learned not to expect much more. And then Jesus came. And he said to them, "Come with me. Come with me," he said. "Keep fishing, but come help me fish for people." And Matthew adds the most surprising detail to this story. He says it twice. They got up and followed Jesus at once, Matthew says. Immediately. Really? They didn't have to think about it for a while first? Ask what he meant by fishing for people? Make plans for how they were going to take care of their families, their aging father, the end of their term on the Board of Trustees? It's hard to imagine. But there are no words wasted in the Gospels. There is something for us to hear in this sense of immediacy that Matthew thinks is important enough to mention twice. "Follow me," Jesus said, and they went. Matthew is telling us that Peter and Andrew and James and John knew right away that this was someone they could trust, someone they could hold on to, someone who could save them from their frustrating, disappointing, too many responsibilities lives. If they could just keep their eyes on him. They didn't get an entirely new career or a replacement life. What Jesus offered them, if they could trust him enough to let go of things as they had always been, was the one thing that could save them. What they got was knowing that all those other things that had become like little gods to them, becoming the best fisherman working out, being the most self-sacrificial volunteer at a church, good clothes, impressive children, all those things didn't have to save them. Couldn't save them. You see, fishing in the gospel story is a symbol. It means real life. The whole package of things that made up those first disciples' lives, their identities. Keep fishing, Jesus said to them, but do it differently. What Jesus invited them to was not an identity transplant. They would still be fishermen, fathers, husbands, synagogue members. But this invitation was to a new why for all those things that their lives included. Follow me was the call to surrender, to see that there is just one thing big enough, good enough, important enough to make the rest of their lives make sense. Mostly, Jesus' invitation to us to follow him doesn't come as a call to leave our everyday real lives behind. It comes like a call to the disciples. Keep fishing, but do it differently. Let go, surrender to a God who is bigger. Even in the middle of all your important commitments, there is just one God who can bear your ultimate loyalty. All the other steps that we will be talking about in the next weeks, 4 through 12, are about the things you need to do to stay surrendered, to stay committed to God. Those really smart people who knew human nature enough to start Alcoholics Anonymous knew how hard it is to live with a different God, to live differently. How natural it is to keep taking back even our best intentions to surrender. How hard it is to let an invisible, hard to grasp God be the one who shapes you and gives direction to your life. They knew that letting go of control is not a once and forever decision. For most of us, there is no glorious moment when the angels burst into song and God suddenly turns his face toward you and everything is clear from then on. It's not like that. It's a decision we have to make over and over again. Surrender is a practice. Something you do every day, maybe even several times a day. And it starts right now, at this moment, at every moment. Amen.